Well, good morning. We are in Ezra chapter 3 today. We're going to call this section Starting from Scratch. Last week, just to give you a little background, we studied those who returned. They were coming from Babylon, which was now Persia for them, and they're on their way back to build the temple. 50,000 of them, which sounds like a really large number, but in actuality is quite small compared to the number that actually went into Persia the first time. So to begin with, the reason why we're calling this section Starting from Scratch, it's a phrase that we use quite often, and it actually means to begin from the beginning without prior preparation, knowledge, or advantage. Many people are familiar with that phrase. You may have used it as well. If a person were to say, I made that pie from scratch. And what they mean by that is, I didn't get that from a box. I just went straight to from the very beginning with no prior preparation. I know for me personally, when I got a new professor a year ago, I had to start my dissertation from scratch. That was a bad feeling, but it happens sometimes in life. And so we're familiar with this phrase, but what's interesting about it, it's actually a sporting term, and it goes all the way back to the middle of the 18th century. The way it would work is a person would make a line or scratch on the ground, whereby a person playing cricket, a cricketer, would stand behind the line or stand from the scratch and then hit the ball. Much in the same way in boxing, a boxer would stand face to face against his opponent, and he had to make sure to stand from the scratch, or he would be starting from scratch. That's the idea. And finally, a runner, and all of us perhaps would remember this from the days that we would run races as kids, or perhaps when we were in track, they would begin at a starting line for the race. So it's the beginning of the race. You're starting from the beginning, and you put your foot behind the line as you, quote, start from scratch. As an aside, make sure and don't cross that scratch before the race begins. And so what you had to do is make sure to toe the line. That is T-O-E, toe the line. That is, stay behind that line as you're beginning. So it's free information, but I thought it was interesting, especially as we take a look at Ezra 3, where they are starting from scratch, building this temple. And not only that, but just really rebuilding the nation as well. You see, this story in Ezra is about beginnings. And no matter where you may be today, I think it's important to note, as a believer, you can begin again today. You can get right back on the horse. You've fallen off 1,000 times, whatever sin it may be, and know that if you are in Christ, you are forgiven. And the Lord encourages you to begin again. I mean, as a matter of fact, it's very interesting to note how many times we see this concept on the pages of Scripture. To look at 2 Samuel 12:13, you will see Nathan that appears before David. David has just committed murder. He's stolen another man's wife. He's committed adultery. He's basically broken many of the Ten Commandments. And Nathan comes to him and says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Point, David, you're going to stay king. And God is giving you second chances here. Jonah chapter 3, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Jonah has abandoned his post as a prophet. And yet God comes to him again. That is, after he has saved him. He now sends him off to do his bidding once more. Once again, the God of second chances. And then finally in John 22, as Peter has denied his Lord and best friend Jesus 3 times, Jesus now speaks to him and asks him 3 times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Some people have noted how difficult that was, that he kept asking Peter over and over again. How embarrassing, how painful. But it's interesting to note, remember that Peter had denied Christ 3 times. And so it's this picture that Jesus is reinstating him into his office as one of the apostles. And not only that, but by and large, he turned out to be the leader of the apostles. So let's go ahead and go into chapter 3, and we'll see the altar and the sacrifices being restored. Verse 1. Now when the 7th month came, and the sons of Israel were in their cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Now it's interesting to note, the Bible doesn't record exactly when they arrived in Jerusalem, but it was probably 537 BC, since Cyrus issued his decree in 538. And what's interesting, it is the seventh month. Now, that doesn't mean much to you and I. I think the seventh month is July, and so it's probably not one of our favorite months here in Texas. But if you're a Jew, the seventh month, well, we would call it the most wonderful time of the year. For us living in the United States, the most wonderful time of the year is probably Thanksgiving to New Year's Day. But for the Jews, it was the seventh month. That was the month of Tishri. And literally, it was late September to early October for them. And what you noted, in the month of Tishri, there were seven major holidays in ancient Israel. Three of them were found in this particular month. You had the Feast of Trumpets, which was a day of repentance. It was not just a day, but it was a week. And it was where you would focus on the day of the Lord. As we see in the New Testament, the day of the Lord will come with a trumpet sound. So they were even preparing for that way back then. Feast of Trumpets occurred right after New Year's Day, also known as Rosh Hashanah. But that didn't count as one of their major holidays. Feast of Trumpets did. The second one was the Day of Atonement, known as Yom Kippur. It's the day where the high priest offered blood sacrifice in the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of the people. It was a joyous time, for God was covering the sins of his people. And then finally, the third one is the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, or in Hebrew, Sukkot. There's more on that. We're just going to hold that off for just a moment. But note that this was the best time of the year for the Jews. And so what are they doing? They're gathering as one man. When you see that, don't miss what that means. The idea is they are gathering all together as quickly as they could, and worship was going to take top priority. And where are they gathering? They're gathering in Jerusalem. And it's interesting to note, remember the context, Jerusalem is similar to a ghost town. And now we know that there were certain people that were living there or around there, but for the most part, there's no city walls. There's rubble everywhere, scorched buildings from perhaps 50 to 70 years back. It's not a wonderful place to live, but they're coming straight to Jerusalem because this is what was commanded in the Old Testament, Law of Moses. Verse 2, then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers rose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the Law of Moses, the man of God. Now, I told you earlier, there's a gentleman by the name of Sheshbazzar, and he's gone from here on out. We don't know what happened to him. He may have been the Persian leader, or maybe the uncle of Zerubbabel. It's hard to tell. But he is gone now, and Zerubbabel has taken over. Zerubbabel is of the tribe of Judah, and he is the grandson of King Jehoiachin. Now, King Jehoiachin was taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. He was put in jail. And according to 2 Kings, after 37 years, he's released by Nebuchadnezzar's son. The emperor was named Evil-Merodach. And it happened during the first year of his reign. And really what's fascinating is that God's mercies on Jehoiachin, who was really not a good king. He was given the best position of any king that was from a defeated country. And he ate daily in the king's presence. So Zerubbabel, in all likelihood, got to know his grandpa and hear about the days of yore back when Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. And so what a neat thing that God did in Jehoiachin's life. And Zerubbabel was able to be the beneficiary of it as his grandson. And then we have Jeshua. Well, Jeshua is interesting because he is the grandson of the high priest named Seraiah. So much in the same way as Zerubbabel was in the kingly line, the grandson of the king, Jeshua is in the priestly line, the tribe of Levi, and he is the grandson of the high priest. But that's where it stops. You see, Jeshua's grandfather was put to death by Nebuchadnezzar in 2 Kings 25. So it's hard to tell if Jeshua probably never knew him, never knew his grandpa, never got to spend time hearing about the old days. Whereas Zerubbabel was able to glean much from his time with his grandpa. So all that being said is just the note this, that folks, we need to be careful of comparisons. I think it was Teddy Roosevelt who said, comparison is the thief of joy. And it really is. When we choose to kind of look at those around us, and if you're like me, you tend to look at others that are doing better than you, or you think are doing better than you, and you begin to question God in ways that you never should. Comparisons kill. And so our job is simply to trust the Lord. God is not fair in the sense that he doesn't give people exactly the same. He does what he wants. with his kids. We are all on individualized educational plans, if you will, and that's his business. Our job is to trust him and to know that he always does us good, everything that happens. So, continuing on, you'll note this. The first thing they do is they built the altar even before the temple was built. Well, that's fascinating. For me, I think I'd go straight to building the temple, but they don't. They go to building the altar. And the question is why? And there's two reasons why. Well, first reason is first things first. You've heard of that phrase. One of the biblical commentators, Yamauchi, said, during their long stay in Babylon, the Jews were not able to offer any sacrifices, as this could only be done in Jerusalem, according to the law. Instead, they were surrounded by a myriad of pagan temples. About 50 temples are mentioned in Babylonian texts, together with 180 open-air shrines for Ishtar. So the first thing they do is they build the altar, and the reason why is they need forgiveness of the past. That's the first thing we see Abraham doing when he enters the land, is he builds the altar. It's forgiveness for past, it's consecration of ourselves for the future, and they needed to make sure that happened. And we'll see exactly why that was important in just a moment. A second reason why is they built the altar, as a man named Guzik said. They built it first because it was an act of obedience to do so. They needed to resume the burnt offerings for the atonement of sin and the morning and evening offerings because all this was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they did it because this is what the law prescribed. Just a quote, Teddy Roosevelt again, he's very quotable. He would say this, do what you can with what you have where you are. I'll say it again. Do what you can with what you have where you are. Talked to my friend the other day who is now the pastor at Grace Baptist in Tahlequah, where I was, and he had told me that something they're doing that the Southern Baptists really across the nation are doing is this mantra of who's your one? Who's your one? And the point of it is that who's that one person you could reach this year, the year 2019, with the gospel? So where you're praying for this person, you perhaps are inviting them to church, but your role is seeking to win that one person to Christ. I've told you all before that in all four gospels, along with Acts, you have this mandate, make disciples, make disciples. And yet as we look around, few of us perhaps are doing that. And so in order to not get overwhelmed with making disciples, be that in our neighborhood or around the world, just focus on this one person, whoever that one person is, that you may seek to win to Christ. The idea is you are doing what you can with what you have where you are. And that's important. Well, verse 3, continuing on. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. So they set up the altar on its foundation. Now, how did they do that? Well, they must have found the old foundations of the previous altar and built the new one upon the exact place as the old one. And this begs the question, how did the earlier Jews know where to put the altar? Well, yes, some of you may mention, well, that's where Abraham was supposed to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain of Moriah, which was on the Temple Mount. That's true, and yet David was even more specific about this. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 22? David has just come up with an idea to do a census on the people, and it was sinful because he was counting regarding his numbers to see how powerful perhaps his army was going to be, and it was very sinful. And the Lord sends a plague upon the land, and actually 70,000 people are killed. And there's a certain point where David is in sackcloth and he looks up and he sees the angel of the Lord in Jerusalem. And God himself tells the angel of the Lord to stop before any other people are killed. And this happens at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And what's fascinating about it is this Jebusite tells David, you can just have the land, just take the land. And David says, no, I will not take that which I have not sacrificed for. And he gives him good money, and he makes this the place of the altar. As a matter of fact, it says it in 1 Chronicles 22:1. David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So they would know exactly where it was, and they put it right back on its original foundations. Now then it begs the question, what emotion brought about their building their altar in order to draw near to God? What was the emotion? Well, you see it in verse 3, terror. Terror was upon them. And that is perhaps because they were so terrified of the others, they set up the altar. I don't know about you, but if I'm scared, I think the first thing I'm going to do is probably build walls if I'm in ancient Jerusalem, or perhaps brandish my sword. But no, these people are smarter than that. They go straight to the law of God and says, what shall we do? And the Bible says that in Exodus 29:43, God promised there, meaning there at that burnt offering, I will meet with the people of Israel. In Leviticus 1, he tells them that they should sacrifice, that that person may be accepted before the Lord. You see, the fact of the matter is you are much, much better protected being at the altar of God than any other place. Because there, that's where the shedding of blood would take place. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, none whatsoever. So these people knew that they needed their sins covered. Now keep in mind, as a side note, in Hebrews, it makes it very clear that those sins were not forgiven, they were simply covered until the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that would come and actually pay for those sins. But they knew that they needed to have those sins covered. And it had been 70 years, and they had not sacrificed once because they had not been in Jerusalem. So what about us today as far as noting a application for us? What altar can we draw near to? I mean, I don't remember a time that I actually offered blood sacrifice about anything. Well, the Bible is very clear in the New Testament. It's not a physical altar. It's a spiritual altar. So as they offered sacrifices acceptable to God, so we too can come before the altar of Christ, the cross that he paid for those sins. So we have no need for a physical altar which to offer sacrifices, because Christ's offering of himself is the final sacrifice needed for the sacrificial system. All sacrifices pointed to him. That's important to note. So that's the one altar that we draw near to, is we draw near to Christ. And last point before we go on to verse 4 and 5, what's the attitude that we need to have as we draw near to God? Well, it needs to be one of repentance. Psalm 66:18 says, if I had regarded sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. You men in here, it's important to note, if you're married, 1 Peter 3:7, it says to show your wives honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life, that your prayers will not be hindered. You see, there's something about sin that even though we've been forgiven of it, in order to keep close family relations with the Father, we are called to confess those sins. Anytime that we come to the Lord, we bring those to him, and we're agreeing that we are indeed sinners, and we need his righteousness, which he has given us, and yet is a constant way to keep short accounts with him. So verse 4 and 5, it says, they celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. So they offered the sacrifices and the other ones as well. And here we have, they're speaking about the Feast of Booths. This is just really fascinating. The people, for all times, after they entered the land, they were commanded to camp out in temporary shelters for a week. This would be a reminder of their forefathers that they did the same thing as the Lord led them out of Egypt through the desert into the Promised Land. But ultimately, it would really just be a picture of God's faithfulness, that he had in fact led them in. But for a week, you and your family would go out and you would enjoy time out in these shelters. And keep in mind, it wasn't like a Texas July. This would be September, October. It was nice and cool, and it'd be refreshing to be with your family and just spending time worshiping the Lord. So notice this also in verse 4 and 5, that they did as it is written. As it is written. So what does that say? What is that saying? I think we should always beg the question about anything. What does the Word of God say about this? And what they noted is that the Word of God says one of the ways we worship him is by spending a week out in these booths or tabernacles, tents, if you will. So if the Lord says it, that's what we're going to do. And I think that's noted here, that biblical worship, ultimately, ladies and gentlemen, is ordered by God's revelation, not the world. And I'll add to that. Biblical worship is ordered by God's revelation, not the world or what other churches may practice. I'm not saying that Believer's Chapel is the only one that does it right, but I'm saying is that we need to be careful before we start taking on other practices other churches do if we can't back it up with the Bible. And we'll just to note two things in particular about biblical worship. Number one, that worship is done through the preaching of the Word. 2 Timothy 2 makes us very clear that we are supposed to preach the Word of God. There's some good books written out there, but they've not been written by God. This is the one written by God. And as we preach it, or teach it, I'll say, we need to allow the Word to speak for itself. That means we do it verse by verse. I mean, note this. When was the last time you got a letter from somebody? You read the first couple of lines, then you skipped down to the bottom, and then you read some of the bottom half, and then some of the top half. No, you read a letter the same way you read anything else. You do it verse by verse, one line at a time, and you go from top to bottom. And that's the way we do it here. Note, I'm not saying that there's no reason for ever a topical study, but what I am saying is a lot of times these topical studies arise straight out of the text, and we can take them out one at a time. So we study the Word, and we don't back away from that. Secondly, is one of the ways we worship is through singing praises to God. Colossians 3:16 says singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and we do that here at the chapel. Secondly, they need to be doctrinally correct. That means they need to focus on who the Lord is and what are His attributes. 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So we don't sing to make ourselves feel good. We sing because this is what the Lord would want. Thirdly, we see a variety of instruments in Scripture. Psalm 150 talks about using a trumpet and tambourine, strings. You'll note that we have no trumpet in our morning service. That doesn't mean we're wrong here. The point is, Psalm 150 is bringing out that God made these instruments, and not that we should be specifically using each one, but the idea there should be a variety. The Lord loves this, and I'm glad that we do that here. Fourthly, the voices of the people need to be heard. Psalm 100 verse 1 says, shout joyfully to the Lord. So we do appreciate the gift of musicians and the ability for them to play the instruments, but ultimately the Lord needs to hear your voices. And then the last thing is that, and I may get some pushback on this, but it needs to be emotionally engaging. John 4:24, it says we are supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. And of course, the spirit is the idea is God is spirit, but there should be something spirited, if you will, about our singing. Now, I'm not saying that there's a certain type of music, whether that be traditional or more contemporary. We want to make sure that everything we do is done rightly, doctrinally correct. And the point of it is that if you come up with a song and you go, I really don't like this song, so I'm not going to sing it. No, you conform to whatever the Lord may bring your way. To put it like this, we here in Dallas love the Dallas Cowboys. And so it would be very strange, I think, if somebody came to me and said, you know, I love to watch the Cowboys play at a sports bar, but I just can't watch them at home. Or perhaps I like to watch them at the sports bar, but I can't watch them at somebody else's house. And I would look at you and go, well, that's stupid. No, you love the Cowboys, so it doesn't matter where you watch them. It's the Cowboys. And how much more that is the case with the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we have a contemporary song or a traditional song or different musicians or music, it doesn't matter. We're about praising the Lord. And I think this is really well said, is this is what the Old Testament prescribed, and so that's exactly what they're going to do. And we should learn from that. Verse 6 and 7, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. You'll note that Cyrus had given them money, and this is what they were supposed to do. So what's fascinating, though, is they are literally repeating the days of Solomon. What did Solomon do with the first temple? He contacted the people to the north, same way these folks are doing, to provide him cedar wood. Now, cedar wood is the best for building. It's strong. It's powerful. As a matter of fact, even today, the flag of Lebanon, it has a big old cedar tree right in the middle. And these cedar trees were over 130 feet tall. They're still in Lebanon today. And they're wonderful for building houses, and especially the temple of God. And so this is what they're doing. They're building the house of the Lord. It's where people would meet God in a special way. They would offer sacrifices for forgiveness and thanksgiving to God. This was the temple. Well, the question you ask yourself as a believer today, where's the temple today? Well, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, it's us. We see in 1 Corinthians 3, and I'll actually speak this with a Texas dialect so y'all understand it. But he says, do you not know that y'all are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in y'all? That's important because in most Bible translations, we don't understand where the you is spoken singular or plural. And here it's plural. And the point is that all of us in here make up the temple of God. But in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 19, we see it used in the singular sense. You may be familiar with this. It says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? He's telling these Corinthians, you specifically, singularly, are the temple of God. Not just in the plural sense, but in the singular sense. So to put it like this, Christ reigns in each of our hearts as the temple of God, and he reigns in all of our hearts as the temple of God. So the point is, even though we have a pretty building, it's not the church. We can meet anywhere. There's nothing sacred about this building, but there is something sacred about Christ in us. Continuing on, verse 8 and following, we have the temple restoration begun. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and his brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. So you will note, verse 8, when did the house of the Lord begin? Second month. How interesting. When was Solomon's temple started? Second month. And did you note who is actually overseeing this project? The Levites. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the Levites were seen as small potatoes, and many of them stayed in Babylon because they had kind of secondary roles compared to the priests. But no more. These guys are in charge of the whole project. And you know what that reminds me of? Luke 16:10. He was faithful, is faithful in much. So whatever God may be calling you to today, be that as a housewife or a particular job you don't like, something to that effect, whatever it may be, a student, remember, you be faithful in what the Lord has called you to, and he will call you to greater things, all in his timing and in his ways. Verse 10 and 11. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions, or literally hands, of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, and for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now you've seen those ancient Jewish trumpets. You may be thinking of the shofar, which is the ram's horn. It kind of curls out like this. That's not what you should think of right now, because this was a different kind of trumpet. These were long, straight, metallic, and they were used for signal calls. These are not the traditional ram's horn. It would be much like our bugles, but a much longer in extension. So I think it's fascinating to note what they are doing. They are praising God, and they're sounding forth his character, and it's showing that, hey, praise is not a spectator sport. They're fully engaged. But what is interesting about this is that, y'all, there is no ark. There is no visible Shekinah glory. There's no temple. All they have is the foundation of the temple. And yet, it's fascinating to think about. God perhaps may be praised more in a more glorious way simply because of the humility of the people. They've got nothing they can point to say how wonderful they are. They got a foundation, and that's it. But they're going to praise the Lord in spite of it. And I think that's important to note that our job is to praise the Lord now, not to wait for better days, but we're supposed to give Him thanks in all situations, as it says in Ephesians 5. Hard to do, trust me, but we do it because He calls us to it. Finally, verse 12 and 13, it ends on a sour note, if you will. It says, "Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple," or literal house, "wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away." What is this about? Well, this would be very strange. It sounds like a whole lot of people are praising the Lord, perhaps laughing and singing, and then the other half are weeping loudly. Well, remember, this is not the first house. That means this is not the first temple that was destroyed 50 years beforehand. This is the second temple. As a side note, it's also called Herod's temple because he beautifies it so much. But that's not what we have before us right now. So why are they sad? Maybe these are happy tears. You know, some people, when they get happy, they cry. I know my mom does that. I can tend to do that as well. Well, maybe, I don't think that's what it is. How about this? Could it be they remember the destruction of the temple? I remember they were children at the time. Maybe they remember the fire pluming out of this grand structure, the gold melting into the outers of the court. And I would say actually neither one of those are the reasons why. Well, Jeff, how can you be so sure? Well, because the Bible's going to tell us here in Zechariah and Haggai, we'll see in just a moment. But suffice it to say, they remembered the glory of the first temple. You see, they would look at the size of this foundation and would say, it's small. Now, keep in mind that the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, they had to be the exact diameter. So there was no difference in regards to that foundation. But the temple courts, Solomon made the temple courts much larger. And here they were small, quite small, it seemed. One of the commentators had noted that Solomon had spent the modern equivalent of $5 to $8 billion. That's right, $1 billion. Whereas these people just didn't have that kind of money. And so what are they doing? Well, they're weeping for, you know what it is, the good old days. The good old days. And yet the Bible is very clear on the dangers of this. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10, "Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask such questions." It's interesting to note, he's not saying the old days weren't better. Sometimes our memory makes things better than they really were, but sometimes the past really was better. But the writer of Ecclesiastes is not saying it's not better. He just said it's not wise. Don't do it. Don't do it. You see, when we begin to look at the past, we really begin to question God's goodness in our lives, and we really begin to question His wisdom, too. He doesn't really know what's best. I like the way a commentator named Morgan put it. He said, "There was a danger in their weeping. The backward look, which discounts present activity, is always a peril. Regrets over the past, which paralyze work in the present, are always wrong. Moreover, all such regrets, as in this case, are in danger of blinding the eyes to the true value and significance of the present." Let me just speak frankly with you all about this. This is one of my worst attributes. I have many of them, and this is one of them. And the fact is, I've done this for years. I remember for the time even being a 9-year-old boy, remembering the past and wishing I could go back to it. It's not wise, and it's actually really a sign of unbelief. Don't we see the children of Israel doing this? They want to go back to Egypt. And they mention some of their dietary, well, just some of the good things that they received back at that time. But they were in slavery, and they weren't receiving this bread from heaven that they are receiving out in the wilderness. But it didn't matter. They wanted to go back. Doesn't Jesus warn about this in Luke 17? He tells them, remember whose wife? That's right, Lot's wife. She turned back and turned into a pillar of salt. Why? She wanted to go back to the good old days. And folks, we need to be very mindful of this. The Bible's very clear the dangers on this, but it also tells you the opposite of what to do. Philippians 3, he says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. It's not bad to remember the past if we're remembering with thankfulness of all that God has done. And not bad to look at the past when we can learn from the past. But when it paralyzes us, we've got to forget it. We've got to move forward. And this is what the people were not doing. Zechariah, one of the prophets God called to preach to the people at that time, says in chapter 4, verse 10, whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. He commands them not to go back to the days of Solomon, to go back to this present temple. And we see not only that, but Haggai chapter 2, verse 9 even gives us a promise. He says, the latter glory of this house, of this temple, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, you may question, how was the glory of this second house, the second temple, greater than Solomon's temple? Well, if you know the New Testament, you know, in the second temple, the glory of the Son of God would be walking physically through this temple, even teaching from its courts. And I think it's fascinating. He is called the Prince of Peace, is he not? And I just pointed out Haggai 2:9, where he says, in this place I will give peace. In this place I will give my son. Well, in conclusion, I've got 4 points I'd like to leave you with. And if the Spirit has given you more, then please listen to him. Number one, when fear is upon you, and we all feel this from time to time in our lives, the safest place for you to be is at the altar of God. That means the safest place for you to be is running to the cross and praying and repenting and trusting that the Lord has got his way with you. Even if it is sin, just confess. All right? The Lord has got you. You're not going to lose all hope. You're with him. He's going to take you one day at a time. Number two, to quote Roosevelt again, do what you can with what you have where you are. I'll give you another quote I really like by a Brit named Oz Guinness. He writes, in terms of influence, the problem is not that most Christians aren't where they should be, but that they aren't what they should be where they are. I'll quote that. That's a little confusing. In terms of influence, the problem is not that most Christians aren't where they should be, but that they aren't what they should be where they are. Point is, wherever God may place you, your job is to make disciples. Your job is to talk to people about Jesus Christ. Now, my wife and I and daughter were in New Mexico here a couple weeks ago, and we're in Santa Fe, and we were in one of the shops, and I was hungry, and we were going up to eat. But as we passed by this shop, I noticed the shopkeeper was crying. Lady was crying, and it was, I mean, you couldn't miss it. So I looked over and I said, are you okay? And she said, oh, I'm fine. It's been a miserable day. It's been a horrible day. And she continued to cry. Well, right that time, I just wanted to eat. And I wasn't interested in talking to anybody about Christ. Although we had prayed that morning, Lord, direct our steps, we pray. Well, my wife kindly looked over and she said, hey, can we pray for you? And so we went straight over there and heard her story. And she was going through very difficult times. I think she was drunk, actually, at the time as well, which made it a little bit hard to understand. But I said, you know, we can pray for you, and we will. But ultimately, the best thing I can also tell you is I would like to introduce you to the author of life. And I began to speak to her about Jesus Christ. Before I did, I pointed out regarding the law. I'd asked her if she had ever stolen before, kind of went through some of the points of the Ten Commandments, if she had ever lied. And she said, no, she'd never stolen before, but she sees things all the times, and she takes opportunity to pick them up and take them with her. And so I couldn't convince her that was stealing, but I did try to point out that we need Christ because we're not ready to meet God without him. And so I was able to give her the gospel, thanks to my wife, actually, who had just said, we could pray for you. So do what you can with what you have where you are. 2 last points. Number 3, biblical worship is ordered by God's revelation, not the world, not what other churches may do. Our job is to get under the Word of God. And whatever the Lord says to do, we do it. And finally, the last thing, please learn from my bad example. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. We don't know why God is doing what he is doing, but he is in charge of our lives. We signed up for that when we became believers. And to note this, even today, if your better days may be behind you, but honestly, your best days are in front of you. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And we pray that you would make us more like your son. We're so far removed from him in the way we act on a day-to-day basis. But we know ultimately it's not because of our good works, but by the righteousness that he imputes to us through the Spirit. And so we lift this day up to you. Help us to be more like him. It's by the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray it. Amen.